Friends, let me say that I guess I don't need to remind you that our world is broken. Grief and tragedy is everywhere. Marriages fall apart. Young people struggle to find meaning and purpose. Suicide rates are up. Alcohol and drug abuse destroy lives. Immorality is rampant. Terrorists wreak havoc. Violence and war persist throughout the world. AIDS continues to spread. Many churches turn inward and show no love for the lost. Others fight each other. Most Australians live for self and not for God. So what hope does the world have? Well, we know that Jesus is the hope of the world. That's why we send workers across the nations. That's why we send workers to different parts of the Australian communities. That's why we run a mission, because we believe that Christ is the hope of the world and the answer to the world's needs. Bill Hybels, speaking at the 2005 Willow Creek Leadership Summit, told this story to conclude his first talk on holy discontent. He wanted to say that life doesn't have to remain like that, that Christ can make a difference, and he illustrates how that takes place. Let's watch this now.
I had to speak a few months ago at one of the toughest funerals I've ever been involved with. One of my son's best friends was killed in a car accident. His name was Clark. My son Todd had befriended Clark and Clark's four brothers and parents several years ago. And through Todd's quiet witness, through his prayers, Clark eventually trusted Christ and had quite an internal transformation occurring in his life, a very promising future, one that might even involve ministry. And then it all ended one night on a country road. As I mentioned, I was asked to speak at the funeral by Clark's parents and brothers, who are some of the finest people I know. They're not too far along on the spiritual front. Church hasn't played a big part in their life. They're some of the finest people I know. And at the funeral, I think God gave me some words to say that were comforting to the family and friends of Clark. When we got out to the graveside, I felt the Spirit whisper to me, "Just stay alert, Bill." And I had no idea what that meant, because another pastor had agreed to do the graveside ceremony. Well, the family sat down on the chairs under the tent. There were hundreds of people gathered around to help the family grieve. And the moment came where the other pastor, read the words, "Dust to dust and ashes to ashes." And there was a sense of finality about it. And when he concluded, he just sort of concluded. And then the family had asked that the casket be lowered. And when the casket was being gently lowered into the ground, the family lost it. The parents and the four remaining brothers started a kind of uncontrollable weeping like I have rarely seen. And because there were so many other family and friends around them under this tent and huddled together, then the sobbing just spread through concentric circles all around that crowd in the country cemetery. And I just thought to myself, this is a hopeless situation. This is all going the wrong way. This is going to end so poorly. This is going to end with such a defeat for that family and soul. And no one knew what to do. No one could move. There was no way to turn this thing around. All of a sudden, Clark's dad gets up from his seat with his family by the casket, and he starts walking through the crowd, and he's looking around, and he spots me. I'm standing with my wife on one side of me, my son on the other. He walks straight toward me, throws his arms around me, and through his sobs, he says, "Bill, it just can't end like this. It just can't end like this." And now I realized why the Holy Spirit had whispered to me, "Stay ready." So I walked him back to his seat under the tent, and I announced to the crowd that Mr. Spencer had asked that I say one more prayer. And I wasn't prepared for that prayer, but I launched into one and God gave me words. And I prayed loudly, I prayed confidently. And I reminded people that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of Clark's faith in Jesus Christ, that he had already crossed over to the other side where he was in the presence of God. And I reminded everyone in that place, because of the work of Jesus Christ, family and friends could be reunited with Clark forever. And that people from every walk of life and every kind of past could have a brand new future secured in eternity. I reminded people that the doors to the kingdom were wide open, and I prayed and prayed. And that was quite a moment. And Brian, Clark's father, thanked me about five times at the reception afterwards, and he said, I just couldn't let it end like that. You know what the world is asking Christian leaders today? The whole world, our whole broken, sorry world is asking Christian leaders, does it have to end like this? Does the darkness win in the end? Will tyrants rule and terrorists keep wreaking havoc? Will AIDS spread? Will racism win the day? Will violence and war continue? Will hunger and homelessness increase? Will marriages keep breaking up? Will churches keep closing and posting for sale signs on them? Is this the human lot? Does it all have to end like this? And to those who whisper those kinds of questions, to those of us in Christian leadership, we better have an answer. And it better be really clear. And I don't know what yours is, but here's mine. It does not have to end like this. It really doesn't. I believe this day, more than any other day I've ever lived, that in Christ and through Christ and because of Christ, it doesn't have to end like this. I really believe that sin still can be forgiven, and that prayers can be answered, and that relationships can be reconciled. I really believe that damaged trust can be restored and dead churches can be resurrected. I really believe it doesn't have to end like this. But we leaders of all people have to claim that hope and live in it and radiate it to others. And we have to proclaim that message of hope to everyone that God gives us the power to influence. And we have to proclaim it to our dying breath. And that's partially why God made us leaders, so that hope in this world wouldn't die. So it's got to live in you. It's got to live in you today. And you got to keep hope alive so that you can energize people who so desperately need it. But as we close now, I want to...
Well, how do you follow that? How do you follow that? Just let me say, last week we spoke about prayer and the work of evangelism. We dare to call out to God and say, God, will you work in the life of my wife, my husband, my daughter, my son, my friends, my neighbors. Call out to God that he would work. Friends, it doesn't have to end like that. It doesn't have to end with people alienated from God, and we can play a role in that. But today we want to look at living like Jesus and making a difference for Christ by how we live. It doesn't matter whether you're an evangelist or whether you're simply a witness. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you have the power of God within you to make a difference. You know, what's it all about? Let me tell you, all of life is to be lived for the glory of God and the salvation of the lost. For the glory of God, salvation of the lost. How do I know that? 1 Corinthians 10:31 to 11, 1 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. All of life is that people would see God and see his glory and give him glory. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. And Paul writes, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So how did Christ live? What was his example? Friends, this morning, first let me say that we need to become authentic friends of the lost. Jesus spent time with lost people. There was a religious community in Israel, and there was, in a sense, the lost community. Those who were so far lost that they were not included as part of the community. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners. The ones that you will not share a meal with. Normally, if you're a religious, righteous person who obeyed the Old Testament law and the word, you would stay away from people like that. And Jesus spent his time with the sinners, the outcasts, the tax collectors. So much so that he would not only spend time with them, he would share meals with them. And it was not done in that period of time. Matthew 11:19 says, in a description of Jesus, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They slammed Jesus, they attacked Jesus because he dared to show love to those who were broken, those who were alienated, those who were lost, those who needed a way back to God. Luke 15, 1 to 2, we read, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him." Interesting that they were attracted to the grace of Jesus. They were interested in the miracles of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the accepting nature of Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." One hand, God in human flesh is spending time with the outcasts, the lost, the sinners, whatever you want to call them. And the religious people are saying, "Don't spend time with them." Luke 19, verse 10, following Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus, the sinner, the chief tax collector, we read, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." And friends, we're going to live like Jesus. Then we need to seek and to save what was lost. John Dixon writes this: "Jesus' friendship with sinners gave people a tangible sign of the welcoming grace of God. His questionable dining habits were not merely an attempt to buck the system of his day. They were an illustration of the fellowship with sinners God so keenly desires. This is the mission to which we are called. Our entire life, including our social life, should demonstrate the Lord's desire to have fellowship with sinners." I was reading a story about a guy called John Nichols. He's 40 years of age today. A couple of years ago, he had contemplated suicide. His life had come to an end. He wrote a note, left it with his mother where he was staying at that time. He'd already left his wife and his young daughter in Byron Bay. He had become an alcoholic and he was depressed. He was isolated. He could see no future to his life. He said he drove through Manly wondering where or how he could end his life. And he decided to go to North Head and jump off. But as he was driving through Manly, he was at the Corso and outside St. Matthew's Manly, you know, that famous church right there on the Corso, doing a great ministry for Christ, reaching people all over the place. And so there was a parking spot just outside. There's not normally a parking spot anywhere. If you know Manly, you can't find a parking spot anywhere. He said, there it was right outside the church, and I parked there. It was in the morning. It was just before the 8 o'clock service, and the man at the front door greeting people, and I hope somebody greeted you this morning if you came in. The man at the front door just outside saw him. And as John walked towards the building, they engaged in a conversation and invited him into that building with all of his brokenness. He said, "I found so much love in just that initial meeting. I heard about God's love and God's forgiveness." He said, "The thought of suicide was just eliminated out of my life." He said, "They looked after me. They cared for me." He said, "I've missed 3 times in about 3 years going to church, that 8 o'clock service Sunday morning." He said, "The fellow who first met me at the door has become my best friend, who's discipled me and cared for me and guided me through." Friends, this man subsequently not only became a Christian, he completed his HSC at the age of 38, studying to be a research librarian. He says, "I go to Bible study every Tuesday night. I found God's love. Now I found an authentic Christian community." Friends, if that's going to take place for us, the people we meet, then we need to rub shoulders with unbelievers. We need to make sure that we are mixing with people who don't trust Christ. Because let me say, one of the dangers when you've been a Christian for a period of time is that you lose authentic Christian or authentic relationships with non-Christians. You're so caught up in Bible study and church and ministry and caring for others, but sometimes you run out of time to speak to your neighbor or to your friend or to your parents or to an old mate. And often the best evangelists are the ones who have just become Christians because they have a circle of friends. Remember my friend John a few years ago when he died, and many of you would know him, of cancer, age 39 years of age, brain tumor. Now, when he came back to Christ after having been in Christ in his 20s and then walked away from God for about 18 years, and God brought him back through the cancer, all around him were a network of friends that he maintained, and people heard the gospel because this man's life was transformed. But the task for many of us is, and the task for me is, and you need to build relationships, authentic ones, not just superficial relationships, but deep relationships with those who are not yet followers of Christ. That God would provide opportunities for them to ask me those deep questions of life when they come up. See, Luke chapter 5, we have a story of a man who came to faith in Christ. Listen to what he did. "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. He's left his following. This is Matthew. One gospel calls him Matthew. They call him Levi. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." I love that, don't you? Here's a man who's just called by Jesus and he's becoming a follower of Christ. And Jesus is at his home, the disciples are at his home. A whole bunch of these Jesus people are there. Who else is there? He didn't just say, "Jesus, bring your disciples. We'll just have a special gathering of just us, you and your friends and me." His tax collecting friends are there. His mates are there who've been part of his mates, the ones who've stayed with him all this period of time when he was an outcast, and they are all there. It's a great strategy. You mix Christians, authentic Christians, and unbelievers in the same place. And they build relationships and they talk and they get to know one another. And in time, opportunities come up. Kelly told us the story of a Muslim girl that they'd met a year ago. And subsequently, following their conversation, their relationship, then her friend says, "Well, why don't you come to our Islam Awareness Day?" She's evangelizing Kelly. What she ought to be doing if she's an authentic Muslim. So she goes along because she has a friendship. And in the midst of that friendship and the conversation, finding out what she believes, the person then turns around and God, by his Spirit, moves in the other person to say, "Well, what do Christians believe?" And God is at work. But if you don't have those relationships, if you don't have those friendships, those conversations will never take place. Yes, they might take place from time to time. You meet somebody, it's often with somebody you've never met, you may get into a gospel conversation quickly, you have it, and then it moves on. But to see a real authentic fruit normally happens through a relationship. I want to remind you of the barbecue first principle. It's important as we do our desiring life mission. Mark Middleberg talks about that, and he says, you know, sometimes we go and invite people to come to things. We sometimes don't know anything about them. We don't really have a relationship with them. So, "Oh, would you like to come to this?" Because Ange keeps saying invite someone. So, man, I feel guilty. I've got to invite someone to something. Because then at least I can say I invited them, but they didn't come. So I don't want you to feel guilty about any of this. And I always feel guilty because I can't find enough people to invite. It's not about guilt here. But if you haven't barbecued first, if you haven't shared a meal, if you haven't had a conversation, if you haven't gone out for coffee, if you haven't gone out to the movies, if you haven't built a bit of a relationship, most people will say, "No, I'm not interested." Now, God does work in individuals. You get cold evangelism. We just invite someone and say, "Yeah, I really want to come to this." But it doesn't normally happen that way, does it? Most people come to Christ because a friend who's loved them and cared for them has built a relationship over a period of time and then drawn them in to something. But friends, you know, in this church, we have links in our community through our craft group, through our play times, through our kids' club, through our holiday club, through a whole variety of ministries, through the radio station, people know us, where we have links to the community that we can invite to these gospel events because we meet them and see them and love them each week. Now, you have that group, and then you've got a wider group. But we need to barbecue first. Who with? Who should you pray for and approach? Firstly, anything about people you know. And you may have to throw a Matthew party where you mix some Christians and some non-Christians so they get to know one another and build relationships up like that. You may run a barbecue with neighbours. You may run a dinner party or cafe night. You may run a golfing event or a street party. And I know in our street they run an annual party where we mix some people. It's normally only once a year, unfortunately. A few others get to know a little bit more. But run something where you can build relationships with other people. Maybe a religious event. You know, people will come to your religious events if you go to their religious events. If you've got a friend who's having a child's christening, whatever church it happens to be, and they invite you to go with them. I go to my family's christenings in the Greek Orthodox Church all the time. Sometimes people say, "Well, why do you go? You know, you used to be Orthodox, and you're now an evangelical Christian." I say, "Well, they're my family. Of course I'm going to go. I may not agree what happens and with a lot of things, but I'm going to go." And if a Muslim friend or a Buddhist friend or a Hindu friend invites you to something, go. Build a relationship. Love them. Serve them. Be gracious to them. I remember when Caitlin was baptized about 5 years ago now, and probably more than that, when she was 9. My wife and I invited 70 relatives. This place was packed. We had 70 relatives here. They're all families and Anglos and Greeks and cousins and everyone else. Because you see, when you've got an event like that, you invite your family, it's normal they ought to come. Because it's a family event. And August the 12th, not only is Mike Frost speaking, 4 of our people are getting baptized. And they're inviting their families and friends to come. It may be a dedication. Some of us are having dedication the next few weeks. And people invite their families and friends. They'll hear about Jesus and build relationship. Throw a party of some form, an event. We can invite others. But friends, you can involve people in your normal activities who aren't yet Christians. Share a meal, watch a football game. I was watching a soccer game last night. It's a very disappointing one by the end of it. Big penalty shootout loss to the Japanese. God bless the Japanese. God help us. But just mix with other people who aren't necessarily Christians. Friends you're building relationships with. Do things with people and include them in the people you know. But there may be people you used to know. You think, I haven't seen so-and-so for a while. Pick up a telephone, ring them up and say, hey, you go, I haven't spoken to you for about 8 months. Or what's been happening the last couple of years in your life? And sometimes you reconnect with someone you used to know. You used to be really close friends. And everyone's interested to say, hey, what are you doing? How old are your kids? And what's happened? Did you get married? And we had the grandkids. What are they doing now? What school are they at? And what are you into? And you can have a conversation with people. And God can sometimes use that to lead others to Christ. I was reading of another story. Kathy, who became a newer Christian, who did an evangelism course, and they told her to ring up some old friends. So she rang an old friend, Raylene, and discovered that Raylene's husband was dying of cancer, had a terminal illness. And they shared, and they just opened up because they were old friends. And they developed their relationship again, and she led both of them to Christ before he died, through friendship. And then she said, Kathy and her friend Raylene were baptized together a little while later. Sometimes a call to an old friend may reignite a relationship with someone that God can use you to minister to. There may be people you'd like to know. Your chiropractor, your doctor, your hairdresser, your baker, your news agent, whoever it happens to be, people you come across and you think, I'd like to spend a bit more time with them. Maybe I should do something about that. But friends, people you know, people you used to know, people you'd like to know. There are hundreds and hundreds of people out there. But where are you willing to invest your energy and your time and your commitment? But secondly, we need to be flexible, mission-minded believers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 19 to 23, we might just throw the text up if we can. Thanks, you guys. He says, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. And Paul, in that passage, what he goes on to say, and I don't have time to exegete all of that, but he says, listen, when I'm with a Jew, I just follow the Jewish food laws and so on. I just try and do the right thing to fit in so I can share Christ with them. He says, when I'm with the Gentiles who don't follow those food laws, I don't follow those food laws. He says, I'm willing to change. I'm willing to adapt. I'm willing to do whatever is necessary to reach people for Christ. If you have to play louder music for some teenager, you've got to play louder music. If you have to dress a certain way, you've got to dress a certain way. You know, John Smith, who set up the bike squad, or the Christian God squad, to reach bikies, he tells me in his book, a right-wing, ultra-conservative, middle-class teacher. And God gave him a heart to reach the bikies in the community. He said, I had to learn to ride a bike. And I started to wear jeans and leather jackets. I said, I just had a heart, the heart of God to reach this community that won't reach. And God took me from being ultra right wing to being left wing, out with some of the poorest of the poor and the hardest of the hard to reach them for Christ. And a fabulous ministry has developed over now the last few decades in that ministry. The Apostle Paul says, he's willing to adapt himself in spiritually neutral areas. He's not saying, I'm going to become an adulterer to serve the adulterers. I'm going to become a gossip to minister to the gossips. No, not at all. He says, in things that are spiritually neutral, I'm willing to adapt and change to reach people. Verse 22, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save son. John Smith is one example. Christian surface ministry is another. I mean, they use words like grommets. I thought those grommets are things you put in your ears to clear out the wax, don't you think? And they call the other young surfers grommets. I don't know what that's saying about young surfers. But you see, you need to know and understand that language if you're working amongst that community. And I can't reach them, but other people can. You do teenage ministry, children's ministry. You need to adapt. To adapt our language, our clothes, our music, our habits, to be able to minister to different types of people. And finally, we must be people of love and kindness and good works. Robin Garlick led us to that earlier in the children's talk. She said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house." In the same way, he says, disciples, Christians, "Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds." Shine your light that they will see your good deeds. You see, the whole point is as they look at your lifestyle, they'll be pointed to Christ. Now, when Christians speak words about Jesus and do not live out a life of love and kindness and good works, the non-Christian world will not listen. It says, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." When they see them, they will praise God. You know what that word praise means? It means they will give glory to. It's a Greek word, doxazo. I will give glory to. It doesn't just mean, well, they see your good works and say, "Oh, those Christians, they were really loving to us. They brought us a meal. They looked after a light luncheon after the funeral. They were with me at the hospital. They came with me to the court case. They visited me in prison." Those Christians, gee, they're nice. It's not saying that. Although they will do that. It's more than that. They will give glory to God in heaven. That means that they will come under the lordship and recognize the glory of God and submit to him as Lord and Savior. That is what they're talking about here. As they see our good works, it'll lead them to glorifying God and submitting to God as Lord and King and Savior in their own lives. See your good deeds. See your loves of love and kindness. I just think about this funeral on Friday. I just think, wow, wouldn't it be great? Here's this church, Nowy Baptist, working together to say to this family, "Guys, you've been through excruciating pain. We don't understand what you're going through. To lose a father, to lose a daughter and a sister, to lose a husband at the hand of your sister. How do you handle that? But what we can do is pray, support, and one of the little things we'll do together as a church to display the good works of Christ is to say, yeah, we're going to be there for you guys. You know, last couple of years, a couple have just gone to memorial service for the death of little Luke Riddell, who died at 4 years of age, only a couple of weeks ago. And they organised a memorial service today at 40 days following his death. And Simon Simone, maybe a few others have gone now. But you know, that family knows that a whole bunch of Christians met them a couple of years ago and saw their need and loved them and built a relationship, provided meals and care and support for them. And we are praying that as they see that, and now as they hear about Jesus, I was told that Kylie went along to the women's Bible study group last week. As they see the demonstration of God's love in action, and as they hear the words of the gospel, they'll glorify God. That's our prayer. Authentic friends of the lost, flexible, mission-minded believers, people of love and kindness and good works. May God help us to live like Jesus. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for the example of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, to meet people in their brokenness, to love them, to accept them, and to call them to repentance and faith in Christ. And Lord, we pray for ourselves. Not only will we pray for our lost friends and family, Lord, but that we would live out the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that this week you would give us opportunities to do that. We pray. pray it to your glory, to the spread of your fame and your honour, we pray. Amen.